Imagine two kids from your childhood elementary school days. One boy who came from a long line of churchgoers and who seemed to always be looking to do the moral right thing. And then you had another boy whose morals were always questionable, and he and his family never stepped a foot in church all his life. Well, then imagine later on you die and you go to heaven, and you find the unchurched boy in heaven, and the other one, the churched boy, not in heaven. That might be a bit of surprise. Our expectations from our childhood about those two different boys, they made us assume a certain future for them, a future that didn't ultimately come to pass in our example. Well, that's sort of like the surprise that Paul is expressing here today with regard to the Gentiles and the Israelites. We mentioned a couple weeks back that this area of Romans, Romans 9 through 11, is its own distinct section in the book of Romans, and is dealing with this issue about Israel and the Gentiles. That Israel, for the most part, had not become saved, had rejected the Messiah when the Christ came. But the surprise of Israel rejecting the Messiah and not being saved is put next to the surprise of the Gentiles. It's not only that many Israelites were not saved, it's that many Gentiles were surprisingly being saved. It's kind of like those two imagined boys from childhood. Israel's like that church-going kid you thought was always looking to do the moral thing. You thought for sure he'd be in heaven. And the Gentiles are like that unchurched kid who never seemed to have a very high sense of morality. You thought for sure he'd be in the other place. Well, Paul's been dealing with this surprise, with how this has surprised so many people, that so many Israelites are not saved, and so many Gentiles are. And Paul's then continuing to address that in today's passage. Of course, not all the Israelites missed this salvation. They didn't all miss the Christ. And not all Gentiles had found this salvation. Many have not. But this is at the heart of what Paul's getting at today. Paul's explaining how someone really is saved. And he uses this to explain why so many Israelites missed it and why so many Gentiles weren't. There's a lesson that the Israelites needed back then. If you were an Israelite there who had rejected the Christ, surely you needed this message and to think about what the real problem was. See, no matter your spiritual heritage or your background, each of us needs to know God's way of salvation. That's a lesson that the Israelites needed back then. And it's a lesson the visible church needs to be reminded of as well. That we don't fall as a visible church into some of the problems that the Israelites encountered way back then. Let's dig into this passage then. We'll begin by thinking of Israel, about Israel. Think about how so many were not saved, but some were. We'll start with verse 27. Let's read it again. Verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved." And then again, verse 29, as Isaiah said before, "Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah." These are quotes from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 10 is the first quote, and Isaiah chapter 1 is the second quote. We read Isaiah 10 earlier in the service today. And remember what we looked at in the last section of Romans 9. Paul had just got done talking about how Gentiles, even us, were of God's chosen. Of God's chosen elect, God's chosen people, even some Gentiles. See, that's something we would not have expected. We wouldn't have expected that to be said of Gentiles. We would have expected that to be said of Israel. Israel in the Old Testament, they were God's chosen nation. How can then Gentiles be chosen when so many Israelites appear to be not chosen? Well, Paul's quote of Isaiah is helping to address that. You see, the context, we've already mentioned it, the context in Isaiah is about how rebellious Israel had been. How Israel had sinned over and over again. They had committed idolatry. Again, remember our Christmas sermon. That's what we dealt with when we looked at Isaiah chapter 9. That Assyria had wiped out almost the entire nation of Israel. Only a few were left. And those ones that were left were largely carried off to exile. Of course, when we studied that Christmas sermon, that's when we saw the hope of a restoration. Remember that promised king, that child that would be born, who would be the mighty God, the Prince of Peace. A Messiah was promised in Isaiah chapter 9. In light of this, in light of Assyria destroying Israel, in light of Assyria destroying Israel, there would be a restoration. A Messiah would come and bring restoration, this Prince of Peace, mighty God. But what good would it be to have a Messiah come if there were no Israelites left? What good would a promised restoration of Israel be if there were no Israelites left to restore? Well, that's why Isaiah points out that not all of Israel was completely wiped out. Verse 27 mentions this remnant. Verse 29 says that God left them a seed. If God hadn't left them at least some survivors, they'd be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Remember, those are those two wicked cities in the early chapters of the Bible that were wiped out for fire from heaven because of their wickedness. Completely destroyed. But that was not Israel's fate. Not all of them were utterly destroyed in divine judgment like Sodom and Gomorrah. Some were saved. But that's Paul's point here. That most were not. Most back at Isaiah's time were not saved. And Paul's point then is very simple. Not all Israel are of Israel. Verse 6 of this chapter. It's a point we've been making. Not all Israel are of Israel. In other words, back in Isaiah's day when all this destruction happened, you had the nation of Israel. And we would refer to that nation as God's chosen people. But it would be a mistake back then to think each and every person in that nation was God's chosen one. That every citizen of Israel was chosen of God. Even though as a nation they existed as the visible church of God, most sadly weren't real worshipers of God. That's why God wiped most of them out. He brought judgment. He had Assyria destroy most of them. That was God's divine judgment upon them. But God left a remnant. A chosen holy seed. Those were the real Israel of Israel. But that's Isaiah's day. Fast forward then to Paul's day. Now there are many people who ethnically were Israelites, but they did not believe in Jesus. Jesus made it clear, if you reject the Messiah, you're rejecting God. And so you essentially have the same thing as back in Isaiah's day. Many people who are ethnically, nationally Israel, but not every one of those truly God's chosen. Many that were not really saved, even though they were ethnically Israel. That's the case back in Isaiah's day. It's a case in Paul's day. And so, back in Isaiah's day, there was a remnant. And Paul says in his day, there's a remnant. Paul actually points this out in chapter 11, that there were some believing Jews at that time. Himself included. That would be part of the remnant of his day. The remnant of his day among ethnic Israelites were those who really did believe in Jesus. Even in Paul's day, God was still preserving a remnant even among ethnic Israel. And so Paul uses the situation way back in Isaiah's day with Assyria to begin to explain his own day, how so many ethnic Israelites aren't really saved, but yet God had preserved some, a chosen seed, who were saved. And of course, those are the ones who had put their faith in Jesus. And of course, all this makes again that point that not all Israel are of Israel. Not every ethnic Jew is the chosen of God. Some Gentiles were actually the chosen of God. Those unbelieving Jews, they had been cast out of the visible church in apostasy, just like when Assyria came and destroyed all of those in the Old Testament. The unbelieving Jews at Paul's day were as of the same sort of fate. They were cast out of the church of God at that point because they rejected the King. They rejected the Messiah. And so, in Paul's day, believing Jews and believing Gentiles are brought together in the new covenant inaugurated with Christ's blood. Well, the next section helps to explain in this passage. The next section here helps to explain why this is the case at the time of Paul. Verses 30 through 32. It gets at what was the underlying issue going on here. Why many Jews didn't get it, and so many Gentiles did. See, Paul explains the difference in the language of using different pursuits. Different pursuits. This is now our second point in our outline for today. For the Gentiles, he notes that they had not been pursuing righteousness. But amazingly, surprisingly, they attained it. He's talking about Gentiles saved in Christ here. This is a righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ. On the other hand, Paul says that Israel had largely been pursuing righteousness, but largely had not attained it. This is the unbelieving Jews now he's referring to. Why? It says because they sought it the wrong way. They tried to attain this righteousness through works of the law and not by faith. That's the problem. And so Paul presents this as a sort of surprising twist. The Gentiles got what they had not sought for. The Jews did not get what they did seek after. There's a surprise here, a twist. Paul's again painting with a broad brush here. Again, we know that some Jews were saved and many Gentiles weren't saved, but he's painting broadly here. Many Israelites were not saved, and so many Gentiles had become saved. Well, let me explain Paul's point further here. See, Paul's returned to that doctrine that he introduced at the beginning of the book. He's returned here now to the doctrine of justification. That's what this righteousness language here is all about. How is someone right before God? How is someone declared righteous before God? Let's start with this point about the Gentiles. He says they had not pursued this. They had not pursued righteousness. Now again, Paul is using broad strokes here. We want to think in terms of the opening chapter of Romans. Back in Romans chapter 1, he talked about how so many of these Gentiles, they knew there was a God deep down inside, but they didn't honor God. They didn't worship God. They created idols. They did all sorts of evil things, and God handed them over all the more to such evil. Is not to disregard the fact that there were among the pagan world some discussion of good ethics and morality. But the point Paul's making here is that the Gentile world as a whole was not pursuing the righteousness that the Bible describes as righteousness. They did not pursue this sort of biblical justification before God in terms of pursuing what God said was moral righteous living. In fact, if you look at their religion, so often it had very little to do at all with any concept of righteousness. And think of the Romans and the Greeks, how their religion so often focused about essentially a sort of bribery to the many gods, that they would get a good favor from the god if they gave gifts to the gods. Very different sort of perspective of seeking God or not. In other words, this was not their religion. Their religion was not, in general, looking for a justified standing before God. But Paul says, they found this nonetheless. Of course, we're talking now about the doctrine of justification. They found biblical justification. How did they find it? Of course, they found what they had not in past times been searching for, because they found it in Jesus Christ. Don't misunderstand his point. He's not saying this, they found it apart from Christ. No, they found it in Christ. In other words, the gospel was preached to these nations that had not in former times known justification, known righteousness. The gospel's preached to them. They heard their need for justification. They heard their sin exposed. And by the grace of God, they believed that they were sinners and that their only hope was to turn in faith to Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for their sin. They repented and turned to Jesus in faith, and they were saved. They were justified. They were declared righteous before God through faith. Of course, Paul says that on the other hand, this is something the Jews had pursued. They had pursued a righteousness. Remember the Mosaic Covenant. Remember all the laws in the Mosaic Covenant. Remember the sacrifices in the Mosaic Covenant. So many commandments given to them. So many instructions. And even the sacrifices, if they didn't keep the commands, then they had sacrifices to do when they didn't keep the commands. And so many of them must have thought they had their bases covered. That they had a righteousness that was relatively better than the world around them. That they would just look to keep all these laws as best as they could, and when they didn't, they'd offer a sacrifice or two, and it would be okay. That they had been righteous, or so they thought. But Paul says in verse 31 that they didn't attain this. They did not attain this righteous standing, even though they pursued it. Think of the Pharisaical living. At least on some sense, they were saying they were trying to pursue righteousness. Of course, what's behind Paul's point here is what true righteousness is all about. See, true righteousness has with it a standard of perfection. A standard that applies not just to the letter of the law, but to the spirit of the law. It's a standard that demands not just outward conformity to the law, but inward conformity to the law. Your mind and heart have to match your actions. I like to point to this example a lot. I'll point to it again. Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. There Jesus is talking about the law. And he drives it home. He says it's not enough to just not physically murder someone. If you have evil thoughts about another person, you've committed a form of murder in your heart. It's not enough just to not commit an actual act of adultery. If you have adulterous thoughts, lusts in your mind, you've committed it in your mind. You've broken the law. You've broken the commands. You've not reached God's standard of be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. It's like how Jesus criticized religious leaders as being whitewashed tombs. They looked real good on the outside, but they were full of death on the inside. Even this idea of the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, Scripture elsewhere tells us that you ought not to rely on it in terms of what you really need, in terms of a sacrifice. The book of Hebrews says, no number of bulls and goats can truly atone for man's sin. What's needed is to see those as placeholders that look forward to the better sacrifice to come. Take away what they looked to. Take away Christ and His sacrifice, and they're insufficient. And so not only were the attempts of Israelites futile, not only were they falling short of God's real standard of righteousness, but even their sacrificial system, apart from Christ, that couldn't atone for the ways they fall short. And so as verse 31 says by Paul, they didn't get what they pursued. They sought righteousness before God, but they didn't get it. They didn't attain his standard of righteousness. They were not declared righteous by their own works. And it's clear in verse 32 the reason they sought it by their own works and not by faith. In other words, they saw something good. This idea of righteousness, of being right before God. They had the right thing to seek here, but they went about seeking it all in the wrong way. They looked at the standards and thought they could measure up. That if they just worked hard enough, they could merit justification. That God would then owe them something, owe them this justified standing. Hypothetically, of course, justification can be earned, but just not by fallen sinners. It's what Jesus did, right? Jesus, not a fallen sinner, goes and lives perfectly, lives righteously, earns that sort of justification standing. Jesus' works were commendable. Jesus' works declared his own personal righteousness. He kept the law perfectly, though. He conformed perfectly inwardly and outwardly. He kept the spirit and the letter of the law. Rest of humanity is not. At least, not by their own works. Well, verse 32 says that this is what Israel stumbled over. Israel stumbled over this. See, this leads into our third point for today. We've already talked here about how the Gentiles received this justification by faith. The Israelites largely did not. And they received it, they didn't receive it because of how they approached it, how they pursued it. And so that leads into this idea of a stumbling stone. So look at verses 32 and 33. I'll start with the last half of verse 32. It says, "For they," Israel, "stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Paul has two more quotes from Isaiah here. And he actually combines both quotes in that final verse there. The first quote from Isaiah comes from Isaiah 8:14. The idea in Isaiah 8:14 is the stumbling stone idea. That you're walking along some path and you trip and fall because there was a stone that you stumbled over. A stone in your way. That's the stumbling stone. What is this thing that Israel tripped over? Well, when you first read this and get to this reference, it seems like it's following up from the previous statement, which is dealing with the way in which you're justified. Verse 32 introduces this stumbling idea with the contrast of faith versus works, and this is certainly a big part of it. The reason the Jews stumbled and the Gentiles did not is because the Gentiles tried to be justified by faith, but the Jews tried to be justified by works. And so they stumbled. They stumbled because you can't do that. You can't be justified by your own works because your sin-tainted works will never be good enough. They tripped over that idea. But the stumbling, as it's mentioned here, is more than just that notion, though it's interrelated with that notion. They stumbled not only on their approach to justification, but ultimately it says here that they stumbled over a person. Verse 33, it defines the stumbling block not as a concept there, but as a person. Whoever believes on him, this stone, he will not be put to shame. Of course, the stumbling block, this person, Jesus. They stumbled over Jesus. And that goes hand in hand with their faulty approach to justification. They go hand in hand. This was at the heart of Jesus and his message. It was at the heart of why they rejected him. When he showed up, he preached a message of repentance. A message of faith. A message that these people needed forgiveness, us included. The culmination of his message was his death on the cross. This is something that tripped up the Jews. They couldn't accept these things, let alone a Messiah dying. And yet this is the repeated message in the New Testament. There are several Old Testament passages about stones. Passages that the New Testament time and time again point and say they apply to Jesus. They are fulfilled in Jesus. 1 Peter 2 is one great example. It includes several of the stone Old Testament passages and all focus them in on Christ. We looked at Matthew 21, which also was another one in the New Testament that looked to one of the Old Testament stone passages and brought its focus to Christ. Jesus talked there, we read it in Matthew 21, about this stone that would crush those who oppose it. Interestingly, in that Matthew 21 passage, when Jesus says that, he connects it with the idea that God would take away the kingdom from such people and give it to someone else. Can't help but think about a Romans 9 context here of so many Israelites then not a part of God's kingdom now, and so many Gentiles as other people. They are. Well, in this final verse here, we mentioned that there's two Isaiah quotes embedded here. That first one we said was the stumbling stone quote. The second one comes from Isaiah 28:16. And that, in the reference to Isaiah 28:16, is about a foundation stone. Isaiah, in Isaiah 28, sees a stone that would be a perfect foundation cornerstone. A perfect foundation. I love how Paul merges these two Isaiah quotes together. See, by merging these two Isaiah quotes together, he brings out the two possible responses to this stone, to this Jesus. Jesus can either be what you stumble over, or he can be your foundation. You can either say that Jesus is not needed for you to be right with God, or you can say that Jesus is the only way I will be right with God. You can either have your religion founded on the sand of your own failing works, or you can have your religion founded on the solid rock of Jesus Christ. The way Paul merges these two quotes of Isaiah brings out the two ways we can respond to Jesus. The Jews largely had the wrong view of Jesus. On the other hand, so many Gentiles had the right view. A view of faith. The Jews stumbled over the stone. The Gentiles founded themselves on the stone. Two different approaches. Two very different outcomes. Faith in Christ equals a justification by faith. Attempting to be justified by your works means not justification. It means condemnation. Well, saints of God, as we conclude this message for today, I want us to be on guard. On guard against the mentality that the Israelites had. In so many ways, the visible church is in a place similar to what Israel was back then. See, at the time, Israel was the established visible church, and suddenly breaking into that were all these new converts from the outside. And it was so many in the established visible church that missed Christ, that went the wrong way, that thought they could be right because of their own works. Well, now, thousands of years later, the church of Jesus Christ has been established. This is the visible church. We have to be on guard then against some of those same errors that they had back then with the visible church of Israel. That we can't think that just because we are an outward member in Christ's church, just because our parents followed and loved the Lord, or just because I've gone through the motions at church, that I am truly one of God's own. Nor can we think that it's our salvation is because we do something to earn it. We need to trust in Christ for salvation. Trust not in our own works for salvation. And so we need to be on guard against this same sort of works-based mentality that the Jews had back then. And it seems that this is something that can be so easily bred in the visible church. because you just get used to going through the motions. And you look at the world around you that doesn't seem to go through any of sorts of religious motions. And the temptation can be to exalt what you do. Oh, I go to church. I tithe. I help the poor. I'm so religious. So therefore, God has to save me. Don't stumble like Israel did. Let us instead see the benefit of the Lord's Supper again today. The Lord's Supper is a call to examine our faith. That when we come, we examine what our faith is supposed to all be about. We know we don't come to the Lord's Supper, or ought not to go to the Lord's Supper and say, "Yes, I'm so worthy to take of this, because look at how great my righteousness has been." That would be the wrong mentality, the wrong way to approach it. We ought to go and say, "This supper shows why I'm coming. Because Jesus' body and bread, or his body and blood were broken for me. He paid the penalty for me, because I'm not as righteous as I should be at all." And so we use times like this particularly, when we gather for the Lord's Supper, to reassess our faith, to ask, are we part of the remnant today? You see, when we look at this visible church, if we can even call it that in some regards, when I think of broadly speaking Christendom, there are so many mainline denominations out there that the gospel they preach is not the gospel that we preach here. And you have to not wonder about the same sort of thing that in the, quote, visible church or the larger perspective of Christendom today, if there isn't yet but a small remnant today holding fast to God's Word. We have to ask ourselves, are we part of that remnant? If you're trying to be right before God by your own works, then you're not part of that remnant. But if you come, even as you come to the table today, broken, acknowledging your need for Christ, then you are a part of His remnant. And so then let me encourage you as we conclude our message today, for as we do that analysis of our faith, examine our faith, and find ourselves in the faith, that remnant idea I think should encourage us. Yeah, we look around and we see so many churches not teaching the Bible anymore. So many churches that seem to be making church about other things. We don't know if we're just part of a small remnant until the day of Christ's return, or if we're part of a small remnant that just tomorrow God's going to do some amazing revival. We don't know. But we know that God preserves remnants. And we know that God has a wonderful plan for His church. And if for this day and age He's preserved maybe a smaller remnant than other times, or who knows how many are really believing in Jesus today, we're just going to trust that God has that perfect plan. And that whether we're a part of a big remnant or a small remnant, that God is going to do what He's going to do in history to bring about that perfect conclusion to the day when Christ returns. We praise the Lord that we can be a part of it by grace. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come so thankful that You preserve a remnant. Lord, help us to be a people that reflect on our own faith, that look to You for our growth, that, Lord, You would take away our doubts, that You would strengthen our resolve to serve You, that You would grow us in a real will to do what You say is the righteous thing. Grow us in that grace of repentance. Teach us new obedience that we may bear much fruit. But in all of this, Lord, help us to see that our salvation is about faith, faith in what You have done. That we'd never make it about what we do, so that You would get the glory. And we could declare how great it is to be saved and redeemed by You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn with me in your hymnals now to number 701, Redeemed, How I Love to Proclaim It. Let's